Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we begin a five-week sermon series on the book of Daniel. And this sermon series will take us to the end of the summer, believe it or not. 5 weeks till the end of the summer. Woohoo! Back to school? They don't even wait till the end of summer to go back to school these days. And when the sermon series is done, we will return to the narrative lectionary on September 8th, which is the first Sunday after Labor Day, also the Sunday of our fall kickoff. But let's not rush things. Let's enjoy these 5 weeks in the book of Daniel, these last final 5 weeks of the summer in this warm weather. And let's focus a little on this minor prophet from the Old Testament. It's maybe appropriate that we are looking at an Old Testament prophet as we prepare to transition to a new year of the narrative lectionary, because we always begin that in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel is a short book. You may not know it from how long our reading was this morning, but the book itself, which is not a commentary on Judy, it was just a lot of verses. I mean, Judy did a great job reading it. It's just a lot of verses. And I said in the first service, be grateful it wasn't the gospel reading and you weren't having to stand throughout. But it's a short book, 12 chapters. The first 6 chapters are what they call a collection of court tales. And that is not tales like you wag, but stories. Stories in the palace court. And then the last 6 chapters are apocalyptic. So our first 3 sermons in this series will be from the palace court tales, from the stories from the palace court, and the final 2 will be more apocalyptic. And the book begins in the 3rd year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah. He was the last king of Judah. And during the 3rd year of his reign, Jerusalem was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. And they were the last kind of holdouts among the 12 tribes of Israel. With this defeat, all of Israel has now been defeated. The northern kingdom was defeated in 720 when the Assyrians conquered them. And now in 586 BC, the southern kingdom has fallen. And when Babylonian took control of Judah, they were very intentional, and they took some of the leaders from Jerusalem out of the city, and they held them in captivity because they figured if you take the leaders away, the rest of the folks will follow the new leaders you put in, the Babylonian leaders. And among the leaders they took out were Daniel, who you may have heard of, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 4 folks who will become or who are important throughout the book of Daniel. And one of the first things they did when they took these leaders out of the community was they changed their names. You are no longer Israelites. You are no longer Jewish. You now are a Babylonian. So they got Babylonian names. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, which we heard in our reading today. Belteshazzar. Everybody knew that, right? The other 3's Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those sound more familiar? Yeah, those are names that we know because for some reason, Daniel, his Babylonian name never really sticks. So he's referred to as Daniel throughout the book. Otherwise, this would be the book of Belteshazzar, which would be a lot harder to say. So thankfully, it's the book of Daniel. But for the other 3, we don't know, we don't remember their Jewish names. Who can remember those 3 names that I just read? Anyone? Yeah, me either. So it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We remember those, thanks VeggieTales. All right. In the first chapter of the book, we're introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar with his first of many ridiculous mandates. The first is that they round up young men who are without blemish and bring them to the palace court so that they can begin to be groomed so that they can serve the king. And the first thing they did was to change their diet. They put them on a royal diet of food and wine, and they were going to be there to be educated for 3 years about what it meant to be Babylonian and how you would serve the king. Well, Daniel, almost immediately, he makes a name for himself and his three friends by challenging the palace master, saying, "We don't want to eat your diet of rich meat and wine. We would rather eat what we have been eating, which is a diet of vegetables." And he said, "You know, you think your diet is better. I think our diet is better. Let us eat what we want for 10 days and then compare us. Come and see how we look. And if we look malnourished or whatever, we'll eat the royal diet." 10 days later, the palace master comes back, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are fatter and looking better than all the other men who had been eating the royal diet. Proof that vegetarians can put on a little weight. It's right there in the good book. I don't make this stuff up. In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's rule, we read that he has begun to have dreams, and he wants those dreams interpreted. So he gathers together, he calls the magicians, the enchanters, and the sorcerers to interpret his dreams, and they immediately say, "All right, we'll gladly do that. Just tell us what you dreamt." And he says, "No, I need you first to tell me what I dreamed or dreamt, and then interpret it." He wouldn't tell them what he had dreamed, because he wanted them, if they had special powers, to tell him and to prove to him that they could see and knew what he had actually dreamed. Well, of course, they couldn't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar said that all of these men should be killed. And so that is what he commanded Achior to do, to kill all of these men. So our reading begins about that time when Daniel goes to Achior to try and prevent the killing of these men, to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Speaking of dreams, and with the recent news that Bob Newhart died a few weeks ago, I was thinking about his show, Newhart. Not the Bob Newhart show from the 70s, because I'm not that old, but the Newhart in the 80s. That's the one I remember. Anybody remember that one? Bob, so he and his wife own the inn in Vermont, and they've got their neighbors, Larry and his brother Daryl and his other brother Daryl, neither of whom talk. And they've got the housekeeper who's an heiress and the quirky handyman who's a bit obtuse. Do you remember the final scenes of the final episode of that series? A little dream scene or sequence, right? They had finalized a deal to sell the inn, and Bob gets hit in the head with a golf ball, and so he's unconscious. And then in the next scene, we see him waking up and turning on the light. He's clearly in bed. He wakes up, and he wakes up his wife, and you realize that the wife in bed with him is not his wife from this series, but from the 1970s version, Suzanne Plachette. And he rubs his head and says, "You're not going to believe the strangest dream I've just had." As if this whole series, 9 seasons, had all been a dream that Bob from the Bob Newhart show had had. Well, his wife's response is that he should not eat Japanese food before coming to bed. Dreams and their interpretation is a popular topic in biblical times and makes a funny joke in the 80s, I guess. You may remember from the Old Testament, back in Genesis, that Joseph of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat in more recent renderings, Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And as a result, he was able to bring his family to live in Egypt. Joseph knew that there was a famine coming, so he told Pharaoh that they should store up food, store up grains in anticipation of this famine. And as a result, Joseph ended up being treated pretty well by Pharaoh and his estranged brothers, 11 of them, and his father were able to come to reside in Egypt, all 12 tribes of Israel. Well, in our story, when Daniel reveals the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to those in the palace court, he also reveals what it means, He does so that we can become begin to understand who God is, so that Nebuchadnezzar can begin to understand who God is, and so that the people can begin to understand that even in the midst of having been conquered, even though the temple has been destroyed, even though they're in captivity, God has not abandoned them. God is still present even in their difficult circumstances. Well, Daniel's first act when he goes to Arioch is to tell him to bring me to Nebuchadnezzar, and I will tell him what his dream means. Well, the reality is that that act, in doing that, he helps preserve the life of all these wise men who couldn't interpret the dream. And Daniel says in his first response, he said, basically, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner could tell you the mystery that you had asked, King Nebuchadnezzar. But by the power of God, it has been revealed to me so that I can reveal it to you. Essentially, what you've asked these men to do was unfair. No human could do it. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to the king what will happen. And I think the parallels to Joseph and Pharaoh are obvious, as they would have been to, as I said, to Daniel's Jewish brethren. Daniel reveals not only the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he also reveals what it means. The meaning of this large statue, made of different materials, with the strongest, most beautiful, most valuable material for the head, the top of the statue. And then as the statue goes down, each of the materials they use are less costly, less sturdy, less beautiful, until you get down to feet of clay. No artist, no architect, no builder would choose to use the weakest, most porous material as the base of a statue. It just doesn't make sense. And yet that's what happens in this dream. And then we read the description that a stone was cut not by human hands, and it appears and it bowls down this statue. Think of a cosmic bowling ball on the edge of the screen, you can't see it, and then it arrives out of nowhere and it knocks down the statue, so the statue topples. And then we read there's nothing left of it. It crumbles so that it becomes like the chaff on the threshing floor, and it gets blown away. And what is left is that stone, not made of human hands, that stone that becomes a mountain, immovable, that fills the entire earth. It fills the whole earth. This, according to Daniel, is what would become of Nebuchadnezzar and the nations that would succeed Babylon. They would be crushed down, tumbled, bowled over by a bowling ball, a rock, a structure not created by human hands that appears and then stays, fills the entire earth, and becomes immovable itself. They will cease to exist. Nebuchadnezzar and all of these nations will cease to exist, but what will remain is the mountain created by the stone that was cut not by human hands. Now, there's much debate about which of the nations are represented as we go down that statue and the different materials, and lots of theories about which individual or actual nations are intended. There's even some discussion about what or who the stone represents. But I would say for us as Christians, it seems quite clear that stone is Jesus. And this dream is a vision, a prophecy, a foreshadowing of what is to come, of who is to come. For Jesus did come, not of human creation, but of God, and in so doing, Jesus established a new nation here on earth, toppling the others. That is the kingdom of God. So other nations will come and they will go. Leaders will rise to power, and then they will be subsequently knocked off of their pedestals. But the one thing that remains is a stone that became the mountain and has filled the earth. My friends, our King is Jesus. Our nation is the kingdom of God. That's where our first allegiance is. That's where our security comes from. We are not citizens of this earth. No, our citizenship is in heaven. Sure, we live as humans here. We participate in all aspects of life here, but we are not in of this world. We are in the world, but not of this world. For as followers of Jesus Christ, we become citizens of God's kingdom in heaven. So when we are asked to bow down and to worship a statue made of differing materials or made of solid gold, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be asked to do in our reading next week, we have a decision to make. Are we going to worship the nations and the kings and those perishable things that are represented in that statue in that dream? Or are we going to bow down and worship the one who was sent, not by human hands, in order that he might reign over the world, over the earth, as a mountain, immovable, filling the entire earth? Who is worthy of our worship? Who is our King? Amen.